Now, just to let you know, I do more of a Bible study, so I hope that's okay. It's just the way I teach, and to be honest, it kind of forces me to get a little bit deeper into the Word when I'm working on my studies. We were actually back in 2 Peter when Pastor Grady asked if I would fill in for him. So the first thought that popped in my mind was the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Jude. It's all the way in the back. It's the second to the last book in the Bible, so go all the way to the back. And if you see John writing about the end of the world, you've gone too far. If you still can't find it and the person next to you has found it, just take their Bible and give them theirs. They found it once, they can find it again. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and somebody will bring one to you. Now, Jude is a very small book. And to be honest, I think it's a very neglected book. In fact, many scholars regard it as the most neglected book in the Bible. I guess partly because it's small and partly because of its location. It's tucked in there between Hebrews and Revelation. Now, although it's small and although it's neglected, I don't want you to be under the misconception that it's unimportant. Yes, it's a small book, but it's big on information. And as we'll see, Jude has a lot to tell us. Now, my hope is to get through the entire letter today. I know I could go longer. I can always go longer. And to be honest, I think the book of Jude could and maybe should be a 6 to 8 week study in itself. But my hope is to get through the entire book today. And so without getting too far into the details, my goal is to get to the point of what Jude is trying to say, while at the same time allowing you to get the picture or the feel of the book in its totality. I've actually got it narrowed down, so we should be out of here somewhere between 2 and 3. So. Now, I mentioned that when Pastor Grady... I was joking. Now, I mentioned that when Pastor Grady asked me to fill in, that the book of Jude came to mind. And that's because, at the time, we were in 2 Peter. And you see, there are many obvious similarities between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. Both books use the Old Testament for illustrative purposes, yet neither of them quote directly from the Old Testament. And while they both deal with similar situations, the difference is that we saw Peter speak of false teaching in a future tense, while here we'll hear Jude speak of them in the past tense. And as we move through the book of Jude, I want you to take special notice of how Jude arranges his thoughts in groups of threes. So, we'll see right from the very first verse that Christians are called, they're sanctified, and they're preserved. In verse 2, we'll see the author wish for mercy, for peace, and for love. Verses 5 through 7 will illustrate three examples of sin and judgment. In verse 8, we'll see false teachers described as defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and speaking evil of dignitaries. And then in verse 11, we will be reminded of three individuals who rebelled against the Lord and in turn removed themselves from the place of God's blessing. And we'll actually get more into that. But before we get too far, let's figure out just who Jude is. There are six individuals named Jude in the New Testament, but of those six, only two are likely to have written any books. The first being the Apostle Jude, also known as Thaddeus of Matthew, and I don't want you to confuse him with Judas. And the second, this would be Jude, the brother of James, and the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we will see by the wording in verse 17 that the apostles are a group that does not include the writer. So with that in mind, we're left with Jude, the brother of James, and the half-brother of Jesus as the author. And this will be confirmed in the very first verse with the author's reference to his brother James. Now, the book of Jude was most likely written somewhere between 60 and 64 AD. And the theme of this epistle is assurance in the days of apostasy. So if you're ready, the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 1. Jude. Okay, let's stop there for just a minute. Jude is the same, or has the same root meaning as Judah or Judas. So Jude, Judah, Judas, it's all the same. Just understand they relate back to the idea of praise. Verse 1 goes on to say, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now this is interesting because the brother that he's referring to has already been identified as the half-brother of Jesus. So this is Jude, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior. Same mother, different father, obviously. Now understand, it's important to go to Scripture, not to tradition, when you're trying to understand Mary and Joseph's relationship, their marital relationship. They had a very normal relationship once Jesus was born. The Scripture is very clear that Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, until after Jesus was born. Then elsewhere it mentions the other family members, the brothers and sisters, are actually the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. And from what we know, Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. My point is, we don't see Jude saying, "Hey, listen to me. I'm Jesus' brother." Now, he claims relation to James. He could have taken a prideful and arrogant tone, and I think he intentionally doesn't. And like James, who goes through great pains in his letter to point out how we need to be oh so careful of how we treat people, because you never really know who it is you're talking to. We need to remember that Jesus, the Son of God, grew up in an ordinary house with brothers and sisters. And there was actually a time when James and Jude did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, up until his resurrection, they actually thought that Jesus had lost his mind. They thought he was crazy. So we see Jude open his letter with a declaration of who he is. He is Jude, not the half-brother of Jesus, but a bondservant of Jesus and brother of James. And just so we can put this relationship into perspective, he says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus. Yes, he's my brother, but I serve him. I am a willing servant." And that's the idea of a bondservant. And the reason I'm making such a big deal out of this is because we as believers, we need to understand that that's our position with Jesus. It's an easy thing to forget when we talk about his love for us or about our relationship with him. But you know, it's him who says, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." Do you understand that? Do you understand that we have a friend in Jesus? And yet we're in a position where we get to call him Lord. And if he is Lord, that means we serve him. And yes, that means that our flesh is going to rebel against that kind of relationship. But the Bible says we're to serve him. And just like Robert Zimmerman or Bob Dylan said on one of his songs after he got saved, "You're going to have to serve somebody." And he's right. Now, it may be the Lord or it may be the devil, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And here, right here, we see Jude has that figured out, who it is that he's going to serve. He says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." And he tells us who it is that he's writing to. He says, "To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." To those who are called. To those who the Lord has chosen. Now, I'm not going to get too deep in that tonight, but we all know that we didn't choose the Lord. We all know, or we should know, that it was the Lord who chose us. That it was the Lord who called us. And that's who Jude is referring to here. To those who are called and those that are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. That's kind of interesting. Sanctified means to be set apart for a particular use. So not only are we called by God, but we're sanctified or we're set apart. And that's an ongoing process, isn't it? We're all being sanctified. And what is it? It's an ongoing process. And thirdly, to those that are preserved in Jesus Christ. He tells us that he, God, is constantly watching over us and guarding us. And do you see the progression there? First we're called. Then we're sanctified or set apart for the Lord. And then we're preserved. We're kept there. We're protected by the Lord. Now I want you to remember that, because we'll come back to that same idea as we get towards the end of this epistle. Verse 2, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Now if verse 1 is telling us that Jude is writing to a group of people that are called, that are sanctified, and that are preserved, I want you to understand who that is. Jude is writing to those who are in Christ. He's writing to the believer. Ladies and gentlemen, he's writing to us. And what's he saying? He says, I want to see mercy, I want to see peace, and I want to see love be multiplied by you. He says, I want to see it in your lives. I want to see it in abundance. Now, do you see that word there, mercy? Verse 2. Understand that it's mentioned only 4 other times in the New Testament. But in all those instances, it precedes a warning against false teachers, just like it does here. Then Jude goes on to tell us why he's writing the letter. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So the first thing Jude tells us is why he wanted to write this letter. He's saying, you know, I just wanted to write you a nice, soft, devotional letter about our common salvation, yours and mine. The salvation that we all share. A salvation that is in Christ Jesus. A salvation that has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with ethnic background, has nothing to do with where we come from. It has nothing to do with our socioeconomic standing. It has nothing to do whether we're rich or poor, whether we're old or young, or whether we're black or white. And you know what? That's because none of that has any bearing on our salvation. Our common salvation is in Christ Jesus. And do you know why? Our common salvation is in Christ because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It has nothing to do with... do you understand what that means? It means none of that other stuff matters. Now that was the original reason that Jude sat down to write this letter. But we'll see Jude's demeanor change as he progresses. He goes on to say, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude saying, you know, I wanted to write you this nice, soft, devotional letter that was geared towards our faith in Christ, our love for Christ, to encourage you in our common salvation. But instead, Jude says, I found that there's a problem. And I need to write to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Not once upon a time. No, what he's saying is that our faith has been delivered to us. There's no new revelation. He says that we have right now all of the understanding that we need to have in order to understand what faith in our Lord is all about. We don't need someone coming by on a 10-speed or a mountain bike or whatever it is they ride with a new book. We don't need someone else's key to unlocking the scriptures. It was once for all delivered to the saints. But Jude tells us that we need to contend earnestly for it. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to study. We're to show ourselves approved. We're to be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And guys, that wasn't written just to pastors. It wasn't written just to church leaders. It was written for all believers. We are to study the word. We are to show ourselves approved. We are all to contend earnestly for our faith. That's what Jude's telling us. He says, I found it necessary to write to you on this issue, and here's why. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn their grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, that our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude's writing to this church. He's telling them that there are people who have crept into the fellowship. They've crept in unnoticed, and he's telling them to be careful because there's false teachers in their midst. And understand, guys, a false teacher or a false prophet isn't going to have a sign around their neck that says, hey, false prophet. And I say that jokingly, but many people are deceived. They're deceived because they're not discerning, because they're not checking what's being said. They're just taking what's being taught as the word of God. Understand that false prophets will be sent by the enemy to sneak in, to infiltrate the people of God. Are you hearing that? Listen up, guys. There's a war going on. Do you know that? It's a spiritual war. And the casualties are people that blindly trust, that that blindly follow whatever someone tells them. And Jude's simply saying, be careful. And he goes on to describe them. He says, they are men who have turned the grace of God into lewdness, who teach that God's grace can be used as a doormat, that they can walk through life and live any way that they want, and then wipe their feet on God's grace and think that everything's okay. They think it doesn't matter because God's grace does cover all. Now, I know that to you, that seems ridiculous, their thought, but there are thousands, if not millions, of people who believe that. And it's these false teachers that are ripping us off, that are ripping them off from enjoying God's blessings. And that's exactly what Jude's describing to us here. Now, I've got a question for you, and it's a rhetorical question, so don't answer. But it's also a much debated question. Is it possible for a person to remove himself or herself from the place of God's blessing? It's brought up often, and it's debated often. Essentially, once saved, always saved. Well, Jude has some mixed feelings here, and he tells us about three examples of people. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroying those who did not believe. Now this is the first of three examples, the judgment that came upon those who came out of Egypt after seeing God's incredible works. Those people chose not to believe. Those people chose not to go into the promised land. So God brings them out of bondage, and his intent, his desire, was to bring them to a land, bring them to the land that he had promised Abraham. To bring them into a rich land that they could call their own, that they could possess as their own. But they lost faith. They chose not to believe that God would keep his word. And so it was their belief that robbed them of God's blessing, and God deals with them for that. For 40 years they would wander the desert. That's the first example that Jude gives us. God judging those who did not believe. Second example, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, I don't want you to get confused when you read Isaiah or Ezekiel about Lucifer and those angels that joined him in his rebellion. For those that were cast out of heaven. Today we call them demons or fallen angels. But this is not what Jude is referring to here. Here we see that Satan and his fallen angels are loose upon the earth. We read that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So we know that Satan is free. We know that his demons are free. And that they just sort of run rampant on the earth doing this damage. We've read about demon possession. We've all read Luke chapter 8 about a man who was inhabited by an entire legion of demons. And when Jesus came to cast them out, they begged. They begged not to be cast into the abyss before their time. So apparently there is a place where some fallen angels have been reserved under judgment, reserved under chains of darkness to await judgment. They're no longer free to roam the earth, doing whatever it is Satan would have them do. And that's the place, that's where Jude is making a reference to here. Now, interestingly, in verse 7, Jude says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the third example that we're given of God's judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah. But isn't it interesting that he links the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to the sin of these angels that didn't keep their proper abode, to those who were left to their own? He says, in a similar manner to these, after giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Well, we know what that meant for Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he links their sin to that of these angels in verse 6, who didn't keep their proper abode, then it helps us understand Genesis 6:4, when we read about the sons of God and the daughters of men and what they were doing. It's a great study. We covered it in depth in the men's study. So if you're interested, it's on the website. And it explains some theories of where giants came from, and we even discuss the place that God sends these demons or fallen angels until the day of judgment. The important thing to remember here is that there are these beings and there is this place. Now understand, this is not why Jude is writing. The point he's trying to make is simply, God is just. He's trying to tell you that God will judge. And when there are those that come in and seek to kidnap God's children and lead them away into idolatry and into false teachings and into heresy, God takes that very seriously. And just like verse 4 said, they were long ago marked out for condemnation. Just like those coming out of Egypt who did not believe. Just like those demons in verse 6. And here, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we see Jude go back to dealing with these false prophets here in verse 8. He says, likewise, also these dreamers. And notice what they do. First, they defile the flesh. Second, they reject authority. And third, they speak evil of dignitaries. And that's what Jude's talking about here. These false teachers that come in and get you all off in a direction in your thought life that you ought not to be. They don't submit to any of the religious authorities of the local church, mainly because they think they've got some new understanding of the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? A new understanding of the Word of God? That's what Joseph Smith based his belief on. New understanding of the Word of God. And that's how the Mormon Church got started. And now there's millions of people being led away from God because of it. Now see that word there, dignitaries? That's kind of interesting. And you may even have a margin note in your Bible that says glorious ones. And what it's referring to is when people speak evil of angelic beings. Now we know that because the very next verse, verse 9, links it to that. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil. So we see that it goes right into this contention that Michael had with the devil, and it links it to these false prophets speaking evil of these dignitaries. So Jude says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. Folks, we're in the book of Jude this morning. This is the second to the last book in the Bible. And this is the first I've heard of this. There's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. So where does Jude get this? I guess it could have been a revelation. Could have been a dream. Could have been a vision. Or maybe his brother told him. Could have been as simple as that. The important thing to notice here is that Michael doesn't accuse the devil. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. Now I want you to understand that God and the devil are not equal opposites. Satan is a created being. He is nowhere near as powerful as God. So get that out of your mind if you think there's some cosmic battle going on out there between God and the devil. When Satan sinned, God kicked him out of heaven. It's as simple as that. In fact, when Satan is finally judged and thrown into the pit, it's a normal angel that binds him. It's not God. It's not even Michael the archangel. It's a regular or normal, I guess you could say, angel that binds him. My point is here, Michael, and what he says. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. And you know what? I think that's good advice for us as well. We have no business fighting or battling or even simply talking with the enemy. Let God take care of that. When the enemy comes knocking, let Jesus answer the door. We have no need. We have no reason. We have no excuses for talking with the devil. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to do it. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, meaning the spiritual world, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So Jude is saying that these false teachers corrupt the fleshly world. So now I've got another question. Is it possible to experience deliverance by God, to partake in the worship of God, to even receive blessings from God, and still not keep yourself in the love of God? And if so, how? Well, Jude just gave us three examples of those who did. Now he goes on to provide us three explanations. Verse 11, woe to them. Now this is not a woe like you would say to a horse to get him to stop. This word woe means grief. Jude is saying grief to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. If you remember way back to Genesis, Cain was mad at his brother because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. So Cain got angry. You remember, he got wroth. Now God tried to warn him, but Cain didn't listen. And he rose up and killed his brother Abel. So you have envy and anger and murder. That's going the way of Cain. And Jude continues. He says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now I know that everybody knows who Balaam is and the story of him and his donkey. But if you remember the beginning of the story, Balaam was on his way to curse the children of Israel. Remember, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. But every time he opened up his mouth, he blessed them. Now, if you remember, Balaam originally turned down Balak's offer. He had gone to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to go and curse the Israelites. Those are my people. But eventually, greed got the better of Balaam, and he gave in. So they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if you remember, they were the ones that came against the authority of God and the authority of Moses. And you remember how that turned out. The earth opened them up and swallowed them. So the way of Cain is the way of pride and self-righteousness. So if you're angry with your spouse, if you're bitter towards your boss, if you're unforgiving of your brother, you've gone the way of Cain. And you need to be careful. You need to understand that anger and greed will pull you away from the place where you can enjoy God's love. Verse 7, these are spots in your love feast. Now your margin, depending on what version you have, may say hidden wreaths. And there's some difficulty in the translation from the Greek. But either way you translate it, it means sort of the same thing. So whether it's spots or stains or even mold in your love feast, or if it's hidden reefs that you don't see until your ship has hit them and you're already sinking, it's the same point. You're either in a shipwreck or you're getting sick. The point is, all is not well. There's something wrong. And Jude continues saying, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind. If you've ever been in a drought, you can understand the significance here. Crops are dying. You're on water rationing. And then you see a cloud blow in across the horizon, only to see it blow right back out again. Jude's saying it's like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You see, it's the promise of refreshment. It's the promise of sustenance. It's the promise of salvation, but without the fulfillment. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It seems Jude's doing everything he can to make us, the reader and the believer, understand, to warn us that nothing good comes from these false teachers. Now Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That should sound familiar. It's Deuteronomy 33. And it's Moses talking. But Jude tells us that it was originally said by Enoch. So what's my point? Well, you're not going to find that in Scripture. It's actually in what is known as an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. Now, it's not scriptural. I repeat, it's not scriptural. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. And I'm not going to tell you that you should read and study these apocryphal books. But at the same time, you shouldn't discount them. Jude quotes from it, Moses quotes from it, and many, many Bible scholars utilize them as supporting documents. So we have Enoch prophesying about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Verse 15, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you think Jude could be any more clear? In this one verse, we see him use the word ungodly 4 times to get his point across. Do you think he's trying to make a point? I think he's telling us that the day of judgment is not too far off, folks. I think it's coming, and I think it's coming soon. Verse 16, "these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Jude's telling us that these false teachers are like spiritual politicians. He says, "but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." Well, that sounds a lot like Peter's, doesn't it? He said, "don't forget that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they'll be saying, where's the sign of his coming? For since the beginning of time, all things continue like they always have." Peter told us, Paul told us, and now Jude's telling us that the apostles warned us of these false prophets, that they would be coming. Verse 19, Jude tells us, "these are sensual persons." In other words, these are people whose lives are run by their senses, by what feels good to them, by what looks good to them. They live by the flesh. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, after giving us 3 examples of people who walked away from God's love, and 3 explanations of why they did, Jude now gives us 3 exhortations to help keep ourselves in the love of God. And I love how Jude begins the closing of his letter. After he goes on and on about these false prophets, he says in verse 20, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Do you see the action there? Building yourselves up. It's a regiment. It's a routine. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've ever been in any type of workout program, you know that you have to work. And it's got to be more than just once. It can't just be one time. It can't just be once a year on January 1st that you go in and expect to build muscle. It's got to be a pattern. It's got to be ongoing. And as you begin growing muscle, you should begin to increase or grow your workout. And much the same, your faith should be increasing. Our faith should be growing. The longer you walk with the Lord, the greater your faith should be. Now, I understand that what I say here may never make an impression on you. It may never sink in. But just the reading and the hearing of the Word is going to build your faith. You're going to begin to understand more and more about God. And the more you understand Him, the more you'll trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more you'll come to rely on Him. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. Does that make sense? You begin praying in the Holy Spirit. You begin asking the Holy Spirit to direct your prayers. And that's what it's all about. Then Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what's that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean keep God loving you, because God's love for you is unconditional. It doesn't matter what you did today. Doesn't matter what you did yesterday. God loves you, and His love doesn't change because we messed up, because we accidentally backslid. If that were the case, we would all be in big trouble. So then what does Jude mean? Well, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude's telling us that we need to understand that sin does not change God's love for us, but it can change how we experience it. And when I know that things aren't right, when I'm not living right or walking right, I know that God loves me just the same. But it's like there's a barrier, there's a wall or something preventing me from experiencing His love. So Jude tells us to stay in the love of God. Or as Pastor Chuck would say, get under the spout where the glory comes out. And stay there. Deal with those issues of sin that plague your life. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I love verse 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Folks, Jude is telling us that there are people out there that are in sin, and we're to have compassion for them. We're to pray for them. And you know, our hearts should break for them as well, for where they're at. And if you know people like that, you're to go to them and you're to love them back into the place where they're walking with the Lord. Jude says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude says, for those that have fallen, yes, we're to show compassion towards them. We're to love them. We're to pick them up. And we're to set them straight. But the rebellious ones, those you snatch up and you exhort them to walk with the Lord. And we get to see a great example of this in both Ezra and Nehemiah. They both were bothered that people were rebelling against the commandment of God, that they were marrying outside of the people of Israel. Now understand that this wasn't a racial thing. This was a spiritual thing. They were marrying non-believers. They were marrying those who did not worship the true and living God. And it bothered them so much that Ezra tore his clothes in mourning. He pulled out his beard and he wept for the people. Nehemiah, on the other hand, grabbed the people and tore their clothes. He pulled their hair out and their beards out. He made them weep. They did the same thing. They just came at it from a different perspective. And here Jude says, we can do both. Just that we need to make the distinction. Some need tenderness and compassion, while others need to be yanked out of the fire. Now to him, verse 24, who is able to keep you from stumbling. If you have your Bible and you have a pen, underline that verse. Because it is him and only him who can keep us from stumbling. Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and notice the distinction being drawn here. The first part of the verse talks about this life, the one we're in right now, and that it's God who is able to keep us from stumbling. The second part of the verse talks about the next life, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep you from stumbling. But there are many times when we don't listen to God. There are times when we don't look to God, when we don't trust God. And that's when we stumble. And you know what? Even when we stumble, even when we backslide, He, Jesus, is still presenting us faultless. He's still presenting us faultless before the presence of His glory. Do you hear what I'm saying? Faultless. That's how the Lord is presenting me. That's how he's presenting you. Faultless before the presence of his glory. And so Jude closes with verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What an incredible book Jude writes. He originally wrote the book because he just wanted to talk. He says, he just wanted to talk about our common salvation that we all share. But he says there's a problem. The enemy hates you. Do you know that? Do you know the enemy hates you? He really does. Jude says he hates you so much that he sends his emissaries into the very fellowship of God's people. They creep in unnoticed, and they've got to be aware that not everybody that calls himself a Christian really is. Sometimes there really are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they may look like sheep, they may feel like sheep, they may even sound and smell like sheep. But when you look and you see them eating other sheep, that should tell you that they're not sheep. And that's when you know there's a problem. And Jude says, I don't want to see you get devoured. What a heart of love Jude has for his people. He tells them, take heed. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking to Jesus for his mercy and grace. Looking to the Lord, for it is he who is able to keep us from stumbling. And it is him who will present us faultless before his glory. And one day, that's what he's going to do. In spite of all our failures, in spite of how many times we've blown it, he is going to present us robed in the righteousness of Christ, spotless before his very presence. And how lucky are we to have Jude give us three steps that will keep us in the love of God? First, he says, he tells us to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Then he tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Then he tells us that we should look for the return of Jesus. So I ask you, are you ready for his coming? Are you looking daily? You know, it could be today. I understand that we get caught up in life. It happens to all of us. And we simply wake up and it's 20 years later. But you do know that he's returning, right? You do know that he's coming back for his church, for us, for me, for you. You do know that, right? And then understand this. It could be today. And what if it is? Are you ready? Do you wake up every morning thinking this could be the day? Do you talk to the Lord about it? I try to. I tell him, Lord, take me wherever it is you want me to be. Because I want to be right here. Right where you know where I am when you come back. You see, I don't want him to miss me. I don't want him to miss you either. Have you ever had the boss walk into the room and you're not doing what it is you should be doing? Or you're someplace where you know you're not supposed to be? Well, I want to be right where he wants me to be when he comes back. And you know, if people want to look at this fellowship and the people that attend here, and others want to look and say, oh, those people that attend Calvary Chapel River Oaks, all they're interested in is being in the Word, building themselves up, praying and looking for Jesus to come back. Well, then hallelujah. I'll take that stereotype. That's fine by me. Because that's where what we're all about. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do long for your return. For the day that you come home. And as we close today, we remain mindful of your greatness, of who you are, Lord. And the fact that if we would be mindful of you every moment of every day, that it would be, we'd be looking to you in simple faith and trust. That you can and you will keep us from stumbling. And Father, thank you for the grace that we find in Christ. That we can remain in your love, even though we do fail. And Father, we do know that one day, we will be presented before your presence, faultless, without spot, without wrinkle. And Father, that you're going to continue your work sanctifying us. Because in your eyes, you already have accomplished it. You've completed it. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I thank you for everything that you do in our lives. We love you with all of our hearts. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Real quick, couple of announcements. Everybody hold where you are. We're going to transform the sanctuary into a dining hall. So we're going to move a couple tables, turn some chairs around. But I do want to remind everybody, we do have a Wednesday study. We're back in the book of Daniel Wednesday. So come on out, 7 o'clock. And let's go ahead and pray for the food while we've got everybody here. Lord, we just come to you today and we thank you for the gathering of your people, Lord, here together with you in your house, Lord. We thank you for this food that you present us, Lord. And we just thank you for all our mothers, Lord. We love them so very much. And although we don't always tell them and we don't always let them know, and we don't always call them and we just don't remind them, they're our mothers, Lord, and we thank you for them. So we just thank, ask you to bless this food, Lord, that you bless this day, and that you watch over all our brothers and sisters. Amen.
Amen. Amen.